Well, how do you get to know God? Over the last week, we've had four talks on the topic of life is meaningless. And we saw that in the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher is just exploring a whole range of things that people look to for meaning in their lives. For some people, it's pleasure. Some people, it's their work. Other people, it's their wisdom, their intellect. And there are probably other things he could have thought of as well. People are looking for these things, trying to find some kind of meaning in their lives, trying to generate some sort of purpose. And all of them seem like good things in themselves. There's nothing sort of inherently wrong with work or pleasure or wisdom. They're good things, but the problem is that all of them and all the things that you might gain through them are taken away by death. It doesn't matter how hard you work or what you accumulate or what you manage to gather by your wisdom. In the end, it all gets taken away. So what's the point, he asks? What's the point of breaking your back to get all this stuff when you're going to lose it all in the end anyway? It's just this miserable, futile, fruitless exercise. He says if you give your life to chasing those things, you're just going to be bitterly disappointed. You're busting your gut over something that can't possibly last. And he's pushing and pushing and pushing us to realise that none of these things that people normally rely on for meaning are worthwhile. They can't provide meaning at all. But there is one thing that can provide meaning. As everything else gets knocked down one after the other, there's one thing that lasts. One thing that isn't taken away by death. And the teacher says that that's God. It's our relationship with him that actually lasts. And when you grab hold of that, when you take hold of God and delight in him, when you know him, then actually everything else in life you can start to enjoy again. Because you're not relying on it for meaning, so you don't have to be terrified about the fact that it's going to be taken away. You can just kick back and enjoy the beer on a Friday afternoon. Doesn't matter that your enjoyment of it won't last. That's fine. You weren't relying on that for your meaning. You can do your job and enjoy the fact that you worked a hard day's work. Doesn't matter that the pile of papers will be back the next week. Doesn't matter that the grass will grow back and you're just going to have to cut it again. That's not what life was about, because life is actually about knowing God. So the critical question is, how can I actually know God? If that's what life is about, if that is what brings real enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction and meaning in life, how do I actually know him? I thought I could give a bit of a demonstration here. I'll get Joe to stand up for a moment. What, now, Joe's not allowed to speak. What can you tell me about Joe? Possibly. Possibly. Anything else? Better talking. Well, yeah, if you already know him, but what if you don't know him? Yes, he's wearing a blue jumper. Very good.
He's got brown hair.
He's got brown hair.
He has a cute smile.
It's a cute smile. Nice. What were you?
Yes.
He's a well-groomed young man. Yes. Yeah. Okay, so thank you, Joe. You can sit down again now.
So we can work out a couple of things about Joe just sort of by looking at him. But I think after that little thing there, if you hadn't known him already, I don't think you'd come away from that experience saying, yeah, I really know Joe Hewitt pretty well now.
No, to actually get to know him, to get to know anyone, you actually need them to reveal themselves to you. You need them to speak, really, because otherwise you're just kind of guessing. You can kind of try and make some reasonable guesses, but you're really just sort of reading into the situation. You need him to speak, to tell you what he's like. So if you've got a Bible there, why don't you open it up to John chapter 1, verse 1. And let's have a look at this together. Because this really addresses the question of how can we know God? So John chapter 1, verse 1. John's one of the original followers of Jesus. So he was a guy who actually lived with Jesus, walked around Palestine with him while Jesus was on earth. And this is the first sentence of John's biography of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, if you've got any sort of knowledge of the Bible, even just a sort of vague background cultural knowledge of it, when you hear the phrase, in the beginning, you can't help but think of the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John's sort of alluding to that. He's picking it up and he's saying, you know that back then, in the beginning, before anything was created, well, before anything was made at all, there was something there with God. Before the galaxies were created and the stars flung into space, there was something there with him. And that thing was the Word. The Word was there with God. Before energy, before even a quantum singularity or anything at all, the Word was with God. And the Word was God, he says. The Word is distinct from God, yet at the same time, he is God. He's with God, but he's also God himself. Just like my Word is sort of distinct from me, but in a real sense, it is me. It reveals me to you. What I say is who I am. But that's even more true for God than it is for us. So we've got the complicating factor of having bodies. And so it's a little bit easier to distinguish me from my Word. But God doesn't have a body. His Word is closer to him than it is for us even. And it's sort of similar but kind of different to our Word as well. Because although our Word is personal, it's not a person. But John's saying, actually, that is the case with God. His Word is not merely personal. It's a person. He's not saying that there are two gods, as if there is God number one, God, and then God number two, the Word. He's not talking about dualism or polytheism. But he is saying that God is complex. There's one God, but there's some complexity about him. God and his Word have existed together in eternity before the world began. Now, this is getting us into all the sort of questions about the Trinity, which is really hard to wrap your head around. But although we may not be able to understand exactly how it all works, I think you can see some of the implications. And the first thing to see is that the God we're talking about is not a silent God. He's a God who speaks and who has spoken in eternity. He's a God who has relationship with his Word. He's not an impersonal force like something out of Star Wars. He's not like a mute watchmaker who winds up the world and then steps out and lets it run down but never communicates again. No, he's personal. Before any creature existed, God was in relationship, enjoying relationship with his Word. And he's a God who speaks, which means that he is a God we can get to know. See, if God didn't speak, then we would be in this situation where we might have some inkling that there's a God out there, but we're just constantly trying to speculate, just having deep and meaningful philosophical conversations about him, but never really able to get a hold of him, never really able to know him, just guessing all the time like we were with Joe. But the fact that God speaks in itself is not enough. See, we know that Joe speaks, but unless he speaks to us, we can't actually know him.
What we need is for God's word to come to us. So have a look at verse 3 there. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He's saying that God's word has made the world. In fact, that's what you see back in Genesis chapter 1. It says repeatedly, God said, let there be, and there was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be, and there was. So every time God speaks, something is made. He creates through his word. Which I guess really reinforces one of the things that you see coming through in verses 1 and 2, doesn't it? It really hammers home the fact that the word is God. See, there's a line that divides every being that exists. And it's the line between creator and creature. And what we see here is that the word is firmly on the creator side of the line. He's not a creature. He's not made. He's always existed with God. And in creating the world by his word, God also speaks to us. That's what verse 4 is really on about. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. John's saying that just in being alive, there's something about that that shines a little bit of light of God onto us. There's a little bit that you can know about God just from being alive. And in fact, I think that's what you find with most people. Most people just instinctively believe that there's a God. The atheists say that actually the default position of humans is that they don't believe in God and people need to be taught about God to believe him. That turns out not to be true. Dr. Olivera Petrovic from the Department of Experimental Psychology at Oxford has shown that children, even children from atheist societies, societies where there is no belief of God taught, have a natural inclination towards believing in a creator. They actually need to be taught to be atheists rather than the other way around. People aren't atheists by nature. We're made by God's word in his image. And just by being alive, we see something of God. We just intuitively know about his existence. When we look at the world, it just seems instinctively true to most people that it didn't just get here through nothing. Someone created it. Someone made it. The fact that I believe that my life has real meaning, that I'm here for a purpose, that points us towards God. My belief that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that pedophilia is not just a non-beneficial behaviour, it's actually wrong. Objectively wrong. But it's very hard to have that without God. Just instinctively we know that there is God, that he does exist. That sort of general knowledge of God that we just pick up from creation, really, is what the theologians call general revelation. It's general because everyone has it. You don't need to be a Christian to know this. You just need to be alive. When you get the question about, what about the person who's in deepest, darkest Africa, who's never heard about God? There is no such person. Everyone knows a little bit about God, even if it's only the fact that he exists. There is a creator. But although we have that light, although the light shines in the darkness hasn't understood it, John says. It's not that we can't, but that we won't. We refuse to understand it. Although we know that there's a God who made the world, we keep acting as if there isn't, as if we're God. And so we create our own gods. Sometimes they're actual physical idols that people make and bow down to and worship.
Other times they're idols of the imagination or idols of possessions or people. Sometimes we just worship ourselves. We're just that blatant that we carry on as if we're God. But whatever it is, they're all just different ways of avoiding the light that God shines on us through creation. They're all ways of ignoring the real God and substituting something that isn't God in his place. The light is on, but we've shut our eyes. Now, God would be well within his rights to reject us for that, to close his eyes to us just like we've closed our eyes to him. That would be perfectly fair. The punishment fits the crime. You can't get fairer than that. But in his generosity, God hasn't done that. Now have a look at verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Saying, God sent a man, someone called John. This is not the John who wrote the biography of Jesus, but John the Baptist. And he came calling on people to repent and prepare the way for the Lord. At this point, we don't actually get a lot of information about what that involves. We don't get a lot of info about how John will testify to the light of God. Now, at this point, he could just be like one of the Old Testament prophets who turns up and says, repent, turn around, come back to God. Prying our eyes open so that we can see something of the light of God that shines in the darkness. If only we'd open our eyes to see it. But verse 9 points to something a bit more than that, doesn't it? The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, what does that mean? Because in one sense, you'd think that John's just said that the light was already in the world. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So in what sense can you say that the light is coming into the world? Well, whatever it is, it's clear that we're now moving from that sort of general revelation that's available to everyone, that everyone sees just as a result of their creation, to something more specific, something that's actually anchored in history, at a particular point in history, in first century Palestine, at the time of John the Baptist. God is not just speaking in creation, but he's speaking through John. Something else is happening. And come with me to verse 14. John writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, if you stop and think about that for a moment, that is possibly the most mind-blowing verse in the Bible. If you had turned up to any of the ancient Greek philosophers and said, the Word of God has become flesh and made his dwelling among us, they would have thought you were off your rocker. They would have thought you are absolutely mad. To say that the Word of God, the reason for life, has actually become human, become flesh, become this stuff. It's awful, disgusting. I mean, look at this stuff. Flesh is gross. And flesh gets all smelly and farty and, you know, it excretes things, gross things. Why on earth would God ever want to become flesh? That is bizarre. It gets sick and it has diseases that do yucky things to your skin and make you feel unwell, and it gets tired and damaged. To a Greek philosopher, this is madness. The whole point is to escape this body, to get rid of this prison of the flesh that just weighs us down. We want to escape that, to be pure spirits, minds that just can sit around thinking without the indignity of having to get up for toilet breaks? How could you possibly say that God has become flesh? That is a disgusting thought. Even today, lots of people can't quite come at the idea. And Muslims think that it just diminishes God, that it dishonours him to say that he could become flesh. I mean, really? God had to blow his nose? Had to wipe his bottom? That's disgusting. Now, Buddhists think it's absurd because, after all, according to Buddhism, the material world doesn't even really exist. It's just an evil illusion. Why would God want to become part of that? People will listen to all sorts of crackpot religious leaders from all over the world. But as soon as someone starts claiming to be God, well, then you start to get nervous, don't you? I think someone's lost the plot here. God himself becoming flesh, well, that is just a bridge too far. Yet John says, this is what happened. We saw it. This is how far God was willing to go. The extent that he would go to for us to know him. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Just like God dwelt with the people of Israel in the tabernacle, in the temple, thousands of years beforehand. John says, God came to dwell among his people in his word. We've seen the word become flesh. We've seen the God-man. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, God had revealed himself before. He revealed himself to Moses in the law. And when Moses asked to see God, God agreed that he would pass before him just in a cloud so that Moses couldn't see his full glory. But he'd announce himself to Moses. And when he did that, he called himself the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And John is saying that God, the one who is full of compassion and grace and love and faithfulness, this is the God that we saw in the flesh when he walked among us. It's not that the word in flesh sort of glowed or radiated light or anything like that. But his glory was there for all to see. His grace and truth just overflowing. Not the way that, you know, grace and truth sort of sometimes come out of us. We are capable of being gracious and telling the truth from time to time. But in this case, in this word, this God-man, you see it all the time, constantly, fully, perfectly. Grace and truth just oozing out of every pore. John says, as bizarre as it may seem, we saw him and we're in no doubt about who he is. He's God, the Word made flesh, the one and only who was with the Father in the beginning. God has spoken his word, and we've met him. When John the Baptist saw him, he couldn't restrain himself. He cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Saying, "This is the guy. This is the one I was talking about. He's come after me, yeah, but he's greater than me. He's better than me. He's surpassed me in every way. I'm just the signpost, but he's the destination. Follow him." And Moses was great, but Jesus was much greater. When God spoke to Moses 1,500 years earlier, he revealed something of himself in the law, and the law was a great blessing. You got to know something about God, what he liked, what he disliked, his nature, his character. But John says, listen, if the law was good, well, then the Word become flesh is much, much better. He's the one who is with God in the beginning. And John finally tells us who this is that he's talking about. It's not just some abstract idea. It's a person. It's Jesus. The one who is the Word of God, who reveals what God the Father is like. See, if the law pointed towards God, Jesus is the destination. He is God. He fully reveals what God is like because he is God. And this is the critical thing to get if you want to know God. So I asked at the start, how do you get to know God? John says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known." We could sit here all day. We could enjoy our philosophy classes and speculate as to what God might be like. We could try and derive ideas about him from looking at the world. We could speculate and think deep thoughts. But John is saying, look, in the end, knowing God is not about a philosophy or a theory. It's not something abstract and speculative. It's something concrete and personal. Knowing God is knowing a person, and that person is Jesus. It's not like learning about someone from a textbook. It's more like getting letters from them. Actually understanding them, getting to know them, learning what they like and don't like, understanding what their thoughts are about you and what they've done for you. Knowing God is not, it's not like studying a subject in the way we do at university. It's like getting to know a person. Because that's what he is, he's a person. John says knowing God is actually about receiving Jesus and believing in his name. Which brings us back to verses 10 to 13. How will you respond? Verses 10 to 13 are literally the heart of the passage. And they ask the question, how will you respond? And there's really only two options, accept or reject. When the eternal Word of God entered into creation as Jesus, even though he'd made the world didn't recognise him. Most people rejected him, just as we've always rejected God. Even though he came to that which was his very own people, the people of Israel, the people who are waiting for God to come, well, his own did not receive him. You've sort of got two groups of people here. On the one hand, you've got the out-and-out pagans, the ones who have thoroughly rejected God, who have put other gods in his place, who are blatantly immoral. So, and they've just ignored him. But on the other hand, you've got these people, Israel, who are actually devoutly religious, busting a gut to try and impress God, but so caught up in their own efforts that they didn't even recognise him when they saw him face to face. On the one hand, you've got the outrageous and the immoral. And on the other hand, you've got the conservative and the devoutly religious. But in both cases, what you see is a determined refusal to actually listen to God. Two totally different approaches, but both stemming from the same sinful desire for us to be the ones who decide how we're going to know God. That we will be the ones who decide how things are going to work. And both leading to the same outcome, a total failure to actually know God. But John says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Saying, knowing God is not about ethnicity. It's not about what race or nation you come from. It's about believing in Jesus, receiving him. You can accept him or you can reject him. You can reject him and face the consequences, or you can receive him and enjoy the benefits. And the big thing that he keeps hammering home is that this is actually personal. This is getting to know someone real, not just reading about them, but actually getting to know them. And so I guess the question is, how do you do that? How do you actually get to know Jesus? Well, it's not just about reading more about him, although that might be important. If you don't know anything about him, that's a good place to start. You've got to read more about him. But in the end, you've got to do something more. See, just reading about Jesus can become a bit like reading about aerodynamics. Very interesting, very informative. There are lots of very learned people who know a lot about Jesus, but they don't actually know God. In the end, it's actually about entrusting yourself to him. It's about saying, I'm not just going to learn about you, I'm going to rely on what you say. I'm going to trust myself to you. It's the difference between learning about aerodynamics and actually stepping on the plane as it takes off. Will you actually trust him? Will you actually let him set the agenda for how you live? Will you actually let him be God? So you can just sort of know more about God. That's just like studying aerodynamics. Or you can actually get to know God and step on the plane. One's knowledge, that's important. But the other is trust. And it's actually the trust that will get you to the destination. What is the destination? John says, it's God. That's where we want to go. We want to know God. He says you can know him in Jesus. Because Jesus gives those who trust in him the right to become children of God. If you know Jesus, you've been adopted into his family. This is no longer theoretical knowledge. This is no longer just Googling God. This is actually knowing him personally. And this is the offer that God has put on the table, the chance to know him. Not simply know about him, not simply know him as a passing acquaintance, but to know him as your father and you as his child. And there's only one person who has the ability to do that. That's Jesus, the one who truly knows God because he's been with God in eternity, from the beginning, the one who came in flesh full of grace and truth. As John says, no one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. He says, take up the offer. Get to know God. Get to know Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about yourself, but that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to get to know him better. Help us to learn more about him and help us to trust him, Father, with our lives. Help us to hand over our responsibility to him and to trust what he teaches us and tells us to do in your word, the Bible. And Father, we thank you that in doing that we can be assured of being your children, that you are our Father and that we will have eternal relationship with you. Amen.